I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos. We are in chapter 7 of our exposition of the words of the prophet Amos. As we've worked our way through these chapters of Amos, this will be our 20th week in the book of Amos. One thing that I hope that we've been getting some insight into is the character and nature of God. We've seen God revealing himself to us in manifold ways. We've seen him as a roaring lion coming in wrath to a nation that has all but forsaken him. We've seen God visiting his people, external nation of Israel, in judgment, yet at the same time caring for and preserving a remnant. We've seen God moved with compassion for the sake of the remnant and saving a remnant. Though we are in the midst of the Old Testament, in the 8th century B.C., we find ourselves continually being brought before the cross of Christ, where the attributes of God's love and mercy, his righteousness and justice meet. So it ought to be at least in these last 20 weeks that we are growing as a result of these studies in our knowledge of God and our understanding of his attributes. And I pray that that has been the case over these several months of Lord's Day mornings. And along with that, we've also been learning a bit about the character Amos, gaining a bit more of a clearer picture of his character, of this prophet Amos. And this morning, this man of God, Amos, will be our focus. Not that we ever wish to focus upon man, but we do so realizing that it is not Amos, not the man who we're focusing on, but it's rather Christ in Amos. It's only Christ that is enabling Amos to act in the ways that he acts. So it is Christ's likeness. We should not come away with this and say, I desire to be more like Amos, but I desire to be more like Christ in Amos is the desire that we seek today. We've already seen him, Amos, in various contexts. We've heard his words, and bit by bit, we've grown to appreciate his calling and his purpose. And as we come now to the 10th verse of chapter 7 this morning, we're going to find out more about the prophet Amos. Perhaps more than anywhere else in the book do these verses in chapter 7 focus in on this man. We're going to find Amos here at his courageous best. We're going to see Amos when he is most like Christ, as he takes on this established order of things that are going on. This well-established order, this well-oiled political machinery that is Israel and Bethel. It's human nature for us to take a special interest in the underdog. I think that David defeating Goliath strikes a special chord in our hearts. Gideon's army of 300 defeating the Midianites. We hear about these things and we're intrigued. Movies like Rocky depict the small beating the large and the great. They have a strong appeal in modern culture. Many of us remember what Sports Illustrated voted the most greatest moment of sports in the 20th century when the 1980 USA hockey team defeated the Soviet team. Even among children's stories, three little pigs defeating a wolf, three billy goats defeating a troll. We love the Cinderella stories. Well, today we come to such a story, an altercation between an unknown Tekoan sheep breeder and sycamore fig tree tender, Amos, and a politically connected, affluent, and celebrated high priest of Bethel, Amaziah. It is Amos against Amaziah. Recall the context that following the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into the northern 10 tribes, which retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. It's now 170 years after that split. Jeroboam II is king of Israel. And although the scripture says of Jeroboam II, he did evil in the sight of the Lord nevertheless granted him some measure of an earthly success at this time in 8th century B.C. Israel. He granted him a full restoration of Israel's borders, a return of their material prosperity, so Israel is prosperous. They are taking that as a sign of blessing, but actually, in reality, revealing the more sin that they have. As they're setting aside the law of Moses, They practiced their religion in a self-styled manner. They took advantage of the needy. They were immoral in their deeds. They ignored the loving grace of God, and they despised the prophets of God. And it's in the midst of the reign of Jeroboam II that Amos, this unknown Tekoan sheep breeder, comes on the scene in 760 BC. Amos is sent to prophesy to a nation, the nation of Israel, that their nation will be sent off into exile, that the ensuing destruction would encompass both their religious institutions as well as their private personal property. This was not only going to be an attack on the quote-unquote church and shrines, but also their own personal property will be plundered. In chapter 4, verse 2 of Amos, God swears by His holiness. He says, "Behold, the days shall come upon you when you shall take when He will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks." And indeed, within 40 years, within one generation, the nation would literally be dragged off with hooks. Multitudes of Israelites being dragged eastward by the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. All their wealth, all the prospects of wealth, all their comfort is crushed under the foot of Assyria. Though this fulfillment of their dispersion would come within 40 years of Amos's prophecy, recall that at the time that Amos is speaking, Amos is prophesying to full shrines. Their religious meetings were characterized by festivity and joy and vibrancy and great numbers. So when Amos comes with his message, they have no idea what he's talking about. All looks good. All looks well. And now, having come to chapter 7, we have moved from the words that God gives to Amos to speak onto the visions that God gives him to convey. And we've already seen three visions. The first two visions of utter destruction in the first six verses of chapter 7. Utter destruction, utter devastation, but upon the intercessory prayer of the prophet, God repents. That is, He's moved with compassion for the sake of the elect. And He retracts the action that is given in the vision in the first two. The third vision in verses 7 through 9 is more ominous. We saw this last week as God measures His people with a plumb line. He drops the plumb line by which they're tested, and there's this objective standard, a plumb line. Remember, it's outside. It's an objective standard by which God is measuring His people. He is measuring Israel, this nation, and He is finding it badly sagging. This time, no prayer on the prophet's part, and instead, Amos announces the consequences for their sin in verse 7 of chapter 9. If you'll look with me there, verse 9 of chapter 7 of Amos. These are the Lord's words here in verse 9. "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Now, things are getting specific here. Amos names names, and he not just any name, but he names the name of the very king of Israel, Jeroboam. No more is it in the realm of shadows in the abstract, but now he's hitting home here with the nation, naming the king. Perhaps the specificity, the clarity of his language now stirs up the political machinery in Israel. They're going to make a bolder objection. Now, they're going to take a stand against this itinerant preacher. So far, we've found that the plumb line that God dropped was measuring the church, or the outward picture, the outward manifestation of God's people in the nation of Israel. It has measured the monarchy, but now God is going to hold this plumb line to individuals' lives. God has dropped the plumb line now between two men. He's putting two men to the test: Amaziah, the high priest of Bethel, and Amos, the shepherd farmer of Tekoa. And if you look at our text for this morning, it's Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. If you'll read along with me, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. And Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. We will divide these verses of Scripture this morning into three sections. We're going to reflect upon the biblical ministry of Amos. The biblical ministry of Amos, drawing parallels to what constitutes a biblical ministry in our day. And we'll look first at Amaziah's protest in verses 10 through 13. Amaziah's protest, whereby we're going to consider the testings that come upon a biblical ministry. Secondly, we'll look at Amos's call in verses 14 and 15, where we're going to find the foundation upon which a biblical ministry is built. And thirdly, the judgment of Amaziah in chapters 16 and 17, where we'll discover what it is that divides biblical ministry from a mere form of religion. Some have claimed that the autobiographical narrative that we see in verses 10 through 17 of Amos chapter 7 are out of place. They say, why is there a narrative here right in the middle of visions? We have the third and the fourth vision. You have the third vision, and then this narrative, and then the fourth and fifth vision in chapters 8 and 9. Why is that? Why is this portion of Scripture here? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired this portion of Scripture to be here, as He is the author of Scripture. So first of all, it shows that Amos's words have an impact. They're starting to have an impact. They're starting to be heard. The bluntness here of Amos's words, or really the Lord's words through Amos, have provoked now even the very highest and noblest in the land to react. Perhaps up to this point, Amos is considered nothing more than an itinerant preacher, another dreamer, just another guy traveling around. No real threat, no real following, no one's really listening to him anyway, because he's a prophet of doom in the midst of prosperity. So, no success. But people are starting to get tired of hearing him. Amaziah, who was very likely the high priest of Bethel, based on the authority with which Amaziah speaks, he's very likely the high priest of Bethel. He reflects the culture's mindset in Israel in the 8th century. See, they have a thing. They're trusting in their outward success. They're trusting in their prosperity as a nation. And in such an environment, when a prophetic voice comes in, it appears rude and it appears unwarranted. The prophet is seen more of a troublemaker than a prophet. They're saying, there's nothing wrong with us. Why are you stirring us up? What's wrong with us? We're successful. How come you have to be so negative, Amos? Can't you see that all is well? Prophet, of course, does not see only present circumstances, but he is able to foresee future consequences of present sin. But it's hard. It's hard for the outwardly successful establishment to hear truth, especially when that truth is threatening their very comforts. The voice of the prophet is usually, in such cases, dismissed. He's a ranting lunatic. But now Amos has gotten specific. Now he's named the name of the king. Now he has said Jeroboam by name. He's gotten specific. And now all is going to be let loose against him. Biblical ministry in whatever your context of your ministry is as individuals in the body of Christ, whether that be the church or the mission field or the preacher or the evangelist or the teacher, whatever it is that God has ordained for His purposes, will always bring about reaction if it is biblical ministry. It will be inevitable. If it is truly biblical, there will be reaction against it. The Word of God is a sword. The Word of God cuts. And eventually that sword is going to come down on an idol. And that's going to make people mad. Jeremiah said it's like a hammer. It's going to smash idols. And it's going to make people angry. And there will be a reaction against it. When the words of the prophet became specific, this is what incurs the wrath of his enemies. It's interesting that Amaziah deliberately perverts the words of Amos here. In order to engage, he goes to the king, and in order to engage the wrath of the king, listen what he says. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, and notice how flaring this language is, inflaming. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their land. Notice the accusation, a conspiracy. The Hebrew word here is kwashar, and it's a treasonous act. He's suggesting here that Amos has organized a plot to overthrow the king himself. Amaziah wants Amos to appear like a threat, so he edits and alters the words that are spoken in order to kind of reinvent Amos as a dissident. This guy's a dangerous dissident. Look, he's come, he's conspired against you. Think about all the loving entreaties that we have seen from Amos's mouth. All the entreaties to repent. All of the intercession. All of the prayers that God that Amos has made for the nation. All of the appeals that he has made to God, they're all overlooked. All the good is forgotten. And this too is to be expected in biblical ministry. As often the spokesman of God receives little, if any, thanks. When all is well, little thanks. But when all is not well, he becomes the brunt of harsh and angry criticism. This is another thing to be expected in biblical ministry. No matter how hard a man of God would try to turn attention away from himself and onto truth, it's human nature to make the man of God the lightning rod. The man of God will become the lightning rod in the eyes of people. It's man's carnal nature to look upon human flesh and, whether it be for good or for bad, cast blame or blessing on flesh. And it will ever be the tactic of the enemy to turn people's considerations from truth onto people. This will be the way that the enemy uses. Don't look at truth. Don't look at matters of principle. Look at matters of personality. Rather than dealing with objective merits of a truthfulness, is this true? What is the case? Is this true or not? Rather than that, man will always attack the man. The man. It'll always come down. You've heard of the ad hominem argument, that it's against the man. It's always against the man. This is what Amaziah does. Rather than dealing with whether Amos's message is true or not, whether there's any specific merit to Amos's message, he goes right to the man. Look at that. Amos has conspired against. See, he's pointing the finger. Amos is the first word. Amos has conspired against you. Amos has said. Notice it wasn't even Amos who said that. Amos was not the originator of these words. It is God who spoke. These are not his own words. Look back at verse 8. Who said the words in verse 8? Who is the I in verse 8? It's the Lord. See, it says, then the Lord said. See, it's the Lord is the I. But Amaziah, rather than saying, well, maybe this is the Lord. Maybe, perhaps, this is the Lord. He turns it and makes it personal. He says, don't you know what this troublemaker Amos has said about you? The Amaziahs of this world will always attack the messenger rather than considering the divine source of the message. They can't address truth. If the message is truthful, So rather than seeking to do that, they do the only thing they can do with any measure of success, and that is discredit the messenger. See, you can't beat the message, so let's attack the messenger. Even in the best of messages, they will always be able to find something with which they can criticize even the best messenger. And if they can't, they'll make something up. And that's Amaziah's tactic here. It's a common one. Those who wish to discredit a message. See, look at what he does here. He personalizes. Amos gave a prophecy. But look what he does to inflame the king's anger. And this happens in most cases in accusations. There's a general word that's said, but the accuser takes it and makes it personal. And there's a mixture of truth and error in what Amaziah is saying here. Instead of saying, "Do you know what Amos said?" he's saying, "Do you know what Amos said about you?" Take a look at what Amos did say. Look at verse 9. This is what Amos did say. Of course, it was God's word, but Amos is prophesying it. And he says this: "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." See that in verse 9? "I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." What then does Amaziah do? He bypasses any word about the high places, any word about the sanctuaries, and he goes right to the personal word about the king. And there he even misquotes. Amos said that God would rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Amaziah says what to Jeroboam? What does he say? He says, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword." Amos never specifically prophesied that Jeroboam himself would die by the sword. But again, this is typical. And this, again, can be expected in biblical ministry. There is no service to God, brothers and sisters, no service to God that will not be met with opposition, persecution, and trial. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. What I'm saying is, testings, and wherever you are in your quote-unquote ministries, again, wherever that may be, testings are inevitable. Let it be known, brothers and sisters, let it be known that you who are called to various service in Christ, this will happen to you. If it has not happened yet, it will happen to you. And it must be expected in biblical ministry. Do not get knocked off course by it. Do not get knocked off course by difficulty and opposition. The Scripture clearly and surely and plainly says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, are you His beloved? If you are, then think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to prove you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Listen, men with a vested interest in their own religion and in their own ways will forever be seeking to silence the truth that threatens them. This goes on in the world, it goes on in the church, it happened to Wycliffe and Huss and Latimer, Tyndale, Luther, at the hands of the Catholic Church. But it was not only the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was not the only culprit. Why was John Bunyan in prison for 12 years? He was a nonconformist. He was in the midst of Anglicanism. Menno Simons reported of the hanging and torture and burning and drowning of thousands of Anabaptists at whose hands? The Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Protestants. Why were 30,000 Baptists put to death between the years of 1535 and 1545? 30,000 Baptists. Going further back, we can read of the Waldensians who were massacred, 80 of them at once being burned at the stake in 1209. Why? These are attempts by the established order to silence truth. There was Polycarp, Ignatius going back, Timothy, Stephen, James, Paul, and before that there was King David, Jeremiah, and Amos. It happens today in the Sudan amidst crucifixion of Christians. Muslim extremists in Pakistan, Algeria, Bangladesh threaten and intimidate Christians on a daily basis. Just this week, China has detained church leaders as security forces raided house churches and Sunday schools. Government-initiated attacks in China against Christians and their churches are said to be the worst in years. And China's open now. China's a great place. We're buddies with China. But the worst in years, with a wave of persecution across the nation. Police raided Christian gatherings in Uzbekistan. In Vietnam, a Christian prisoner who refused to join the communist-backed church was tortured to death, while other detainees were beaten for declining to renounce their faith in Christ. This is all this week. Groups of devoted Christians in Algeria, without places to worship. Why? Last week, why? Because authorities closed down churches, dozens of Protestant churches, amid the anger over alleged attempts to evangelize and convert Muslims. But perhaps there's no greater of such attempts to silence truth than when they tried to silence the truth himself, when they tried to silence Jesus Christ himself with accusations of blasphemy when he did nothing wrong and he was sent away to be crucified. But Jesus also gave us the final answer on the matter. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 11. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the answer to this. You look at all these things and you say, well, where is God? Where was God when Huss was burnt at the stake? Latimer, when Tyndale was murdered? Where was Christ with the 30,000 baptized? Jesus' own words, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It doesn't sound like much of a blessing, does it? But blessed, happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets. Amos, who was before you, who were before you. If you want to serve God, be ready to be misrepresented. Alistair Begg, in a play on words from the American Revolution, says there will be no proclamation without misrepresentation. If you proclaim something, you can expect that you will be misrepresented. You cannot expect to speak God's word in whatever forum you're speaking God's word in a society like ours today without there being a backlash. You can't speak of moral absolutes in the world today because it will be rebutted. And if there's no rebuttal, and if there's no backlash, if there's no criticism, no kinds of evil being spoken against you, then it's probably because you have embraced the system or you're being embraced by the system. And God forbid, brothers and sisters, God forbid, as this is the second week in this building, we'll be here as long as the Lord wants us to be here, but God forbid that it should ever become of us, that we would be like every other church, institutionalized, politicized, secularized. It was not the way of Christ, and it must not be the way of His followers. So be happy when you're misrepresented. Know that you're doing something right. Blessed, happy are you when it happens. Back to Amos. Back in chapter 7, Amos was not only tested with the misrepresentation of his words, he was also tempted by intimidation. Look at verse 12, back in Amos 7. Then Amaziah, remember your characters now, Amaziah is the high priest of Bethel. Okay. Amaziah, representing the establishment, said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. Remember, that's where he came from. Flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for this is the king's sanctuary and it is his royal residence. See, he's cloaking himself in pomp and circumstances of the established religious order. And he has this patronizing disdain in his words here. You see this? Go back, Amos. Go back to the job security you had in your home. Speak to your own people. Basically, Yankee, go home. And underlying this in the Hebrew text, there's a subtle threat in these words. It's, you better get out of here, Amos, or something's going to happen to you. You hear the enemy's accusation. You better get away out of here, Amos. Something's going to happen to you. Go home. Go where your people will hear you, Amos. People aren't listening to you here anyway. So go away. Go to your own people. Get out of here. Eat bread. Prophesy there. Go to Judah. You don't fit in here. You don't belong with this kind of people, Amos. Judah, that's the right place for you. It's one thing, in the face of overt persecution, to face that. It's quite another now to face the sneering tone of the intelligentsia. Here he is now. You know, many have stood up to bullies and have not succumbed to the tactics of the persecution, but have to this more subtle tactic of intimidation. We want to fit in. We want to be successful. So many have compromised their message as a result. There is an ever-present pressure of the enemy in biblical ministry upon the man of God to give in to earthly success, to avoid the hard message, to dumb it down, especially before the elite of the world. And beware of this. Beware of being respecters of persons. You guys who go out for evangelism on the street, you don't talk to Patterson the same way you do to North Haldon. Be careful of that. The gospel message doesn't change. You do speak the same. It is the same message. You've broken the law. You're doomed unless you repent and come to Christ. It's the same message for the rich or for the poor. Beware of that. Wanting to fit in among the elite of the world. There's constant pressure. There's constant pressure on the man of God. Go home. Quit your calling. Turn back. You're never going to be successful, whatever it is that you're doing. You'll never be successful. Life is much easier on Saturday morning to sit at home and relax than it is to go out and share the gospel. Go home. You can be amidst your people. You can be with your family, be more comfortable. And this is the kind of temptation that is coming at Amos here. He's saying, we don't need your message here, Amos. We're successful, thank you. We're doing quite well without you. Don't you know where you are, Amos? You're in the king's sanctuary, his royal residence. Go home. Give them that message. You know what? Go back to Judah and tell them in Judah all you're telling about us. They'll love it down there. They hate us up here. You go down to Judah, give them the same message you're giving us up here. They'll love you down there, Amos. But Amos, with God's word in his hand, at the place where God called him to be, to fulfill God's purpose, here is hit forcibly with the temptation to relocate. And that is the kind of intimidation that will come upon anyone who is effectively serving God in biblical ministry. How many of God's servants have been bumped off course by this temptation? Rather than maintain the direction set forth by God in order to maintain a level of comfort, as soon as disappointment comes, as soon as challenge comes, as soon as they're uncomfortable, when opposition comes, they go home. And we see this in the short tenure of most pastoral ministries in the Western world, directly related to this temptation. Pastors or missionaries, either beforehand not counting the cost, the personal cost, before entering the ministry, or once entering the field, not willing to bear the cross that accompanies the ministry. And I could tell you that this is true, brothers and sisters, that this is true. There is, personally, there is not barely a month that goes by in my life where I do not hear the voice of the enemy saying, go home, go home, go back to where you belong, give it up. There are many things much easier for you to do than this that you're doing. There is in this temptation an appeal to the flesh, an appeal to the carnal, fleshly nature. And Amos could look around him. Amos could see the complacency and the ease and the comfort of all those around him. He could see all of it. And now he's being told by one in authority, you too can have that comfort, Amos. Just go home. Go home for your own sake. And this might have caused Amos to think for a moment or two, hey, maybe he's got a point. Why am I here? They're not listening to me anyway. I could be among a lot more religious people in Judah. There's family in Judah, presumably. That's where he was from. There's security in Judah. Why am I wasting my breath among a people who will not listen? And there is ever this temptation. And there is ever the temptation in Amos' day, as in Timothy's day, as today, to tickle ears, to change the message, that it be more palatable to the masses. The temptation offered by security, familiarity, popularity, perhaps for a moment sounded good to Amos. A moment. Maybe he thought, yeah, I'll go home. But only for a moment. For look how this man of God responds. Look at verses 14 and 15. How does Amos respond? Look at Amos's defense of his biblical ministry. It's the awareness that he has of his calling. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Amos chapter 7. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. See, in times of conflict, God's people must go back to His promise and His calling. And Amos knows that he is called, he knows where he is called, and he knows what he is called to do. And it is that surety that Amos has that keeps him going in what he's doing. And if there was any confusion at this point, this is where Satan drives a wedge in one's ministry. If there's any confusion about what you are called to do. So consequently, you ask, well, where should I serve God? Well, there is no ideal place to serve God anywhere in the world except the place that God has sent you. See, and if you understand that, you understand a lot. You who are called to missions, some brothers and sisters here called to missions. You who are called to preach, you who are called to evangelize, on your jobs, in your homes, whatever your vocation is, I say again, there is no ideal place to serve God except the place that God has sent you. And Satan is a formidable foe, and he knows just when to hit and how to hit, how to create the most alarm, the most despondency, and he hits Amos right here now, right in the midst of preaching. Where Amos, God sent Amos to be, right in the midst of it, he tries to discourage him. But it doesn't work. Why? Because he knows God took him out of there and sent him here. And God said to him. See? And if you're not sure that you're taken out of here and sent to here and spoken to, don't go. And if you go without being taken from here and sent to there and being spoken to, be sure that you'll be back where you were before long. And this can be applied to many venues, and I would just ask the Holy Spirit to make that application to whomever He desires. But look at the assurance that Amos has. It's that kind of assurance Hezekiah had. Remember when in Hezekiah, when Sennacherib writes this threatening letter and Hezekiah responds with assurance. Nehemiah, when he's building the wall, he could hear the detractors. Nehemiah, go home. Come down, Nehemiah. It's not going to work out. This is going to fail, Nehemiah. But he wouldn't give in. Nehemiah, as Amos, could have taken the path of least resistance, but he didn't because he was called. There are times when taking a stand for truth will become a difficult emotional experience. At times it may mean you're going to lose friends. But you must not be intimidated. You must not be intimidated from taking your responsibility to oppose the spiritual forces in this evil world, even if they be in the church. I received a call this week from a man who listens to our sermons on sermon audio, and he was a Sunday school teacher. I'm going to keep the details out because I don't want to put him in more hot water than he's already in. But in New York, he called me and said he heard our cries on the internet against new evangelicalism. And he said, I am right smack in the middle of it. His pastors embraced the carnal Christian model, that is, that a Christian could look just like the world and still be a Christian. And quite frankly, most of the professing church has embraced this model. Repentance is not a necessary fruit of salvation. And I can hear the urgency in his voice as he was going to be teaching children in a vacation Bible school, and how he didn't want to lead the children astray. This could be the first time that they're hearing the gospel, and he didn't want to preach a false gospel of easy believism, but this is what his church taught. Well, I say to this brother and all who would face similar circumstances, the passage in Amos sheds light for us. It shows us, first of all, that godly leaders and lay people, remember, Amos was a lay person. Godly leaders and lay people like Amos must assess whether their environment and the leadership in their churches accept God's word, that is, all of it, at face value and submit to it. And if they claim they do, then secondly, they must boldly address issues where the church doesn't measure up to that standard. They must be willing to drop the plumb line. Humbly, yes, firmly though. Humbly and firmly warning even the leaders who have strayed from God's word. And thirdly, the text shows us that leadership of churches must be confronted with truth. There is no leader that is beyond confrontation. If Amaziah, who is the high priest, can be confronted by a layman Amos, how much more pastors by their congregations, if it is done properly and if it is done in order. And it is true. This brother and anyone who might be in a similar situation may lose friends, may lose positions of authority. It's true they may be told to get out. It's true they will lose friendships, but there is no one that is above the authority of the Word of God. And the man of God must rest squarely upon that divinely given authority. Look at what Amaziah is resting upon. Look at verse 13. He's trying to pull rank. He says, "This is the king's sanctuary and his royal residence." In other words, I'm in charge here, Amos. What the king says goes, and I'm his spokesman. See, he's trying to pull rank. But Amos now is going to appeal to a higher authority. He appeals to his vocation and his calling, which is from God. He's not going to be browbeaten out of his calling by Amaziah. He says, I have a word from God to speak, I have a work for God to do, and I have a vocation to obey. This is what keeps the man of God from wavering in times of trial and opposition. He must be certain of his appointment. Not that this is what I want to do, but that there was a divine hand that grabbed a hold of me and took me out of there and put me here and spoke to me. Take note of how convinced Amos is. Look at verse 14. I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but a sheep breeder and tender of sycamore fruit. Can imagine Amaziah at this point. Okay, all we got here is a sheep breeder, shepherd, and farmer. But then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. I was a farmer. I was a shepherd. I was taking care of myself. I was taking care of my family. I had a vocation. I was happy there. I only came to Israel because God took me. I was minding my business. I was doing that which I have known to do. I was involved in my secular duties. I didn't seek to learn to be a prophet. I didn't go to school to be a prophet. I didn't seek to be a preacher. But God apprehended me. He suddenly took me one day while I was carrying out my responsibilities behind the flock. And there is a wealth of instruction here that we can't even get into in how Amos defends himself before his detractors. There's a lot that we could say that there's a lot that Amos could say that he doesn't here. He could have pointed to his messages. He could have corrected Amaziah's false misrepresentation. But we don't find this. His defense reminds me a lot of Stephen's defense in the book of Acts before those that were about to stone him. How little it was about him and how much of it was about God. God took me. I was only following the flock. You see the humility of that response? He was not going to be silenced, no. But neither was he going to be arrogant. He was not going to stand up and say, I'm here by right. This is God's land. You don't own it, Amaziah. This is God's land. I'm a child of the king, and I'm claiming this territory for Jesus Christ. And it's you to be the one that should get out. No, he doesn't rant and rave to prove anything. No lengthy dissertation to defend himself. Just look, I'm a farmer who God called. Perhaps, if he has not done so already, one day while you're tending your trees, God will say to you, get up and go. And you won't need any fanfare. You won't need to rant and rave to prove that you're called. It'll be simply, God called me while I was following the flock. Alec Mottier, who writes an excellent commentary on the book of Amos, offers some interesting ideas about the personality of Amos. And he suggests that Amos is not the way many imagine him. He's bold, yes. He's uncompromising. He has a deeply profound and impressive manner in which he speaks. But he was not pompous. He had no air about him, no pride in his communication. While the words he spoke certainly had a hard edge to them, they were spoken in love. And I think of the illustration that Pastor Bill gave, I believe it was from Ray Stedman on Wednesday night, about the two pastors. And the first pastor was dismissed, and they said, why was he dismissed? And they said, because he tells us we're going to hell. So then they hire another pastor, and they say, well, what is this pastor saying? He says, well, he tells us the same thing. We're going to hell. So when asked, what's the difference? They said, well, when the first pastor said, you're going to hell, he seemed to enjoy it. Whereas the second pastor, when he said it, there was a sense of concern in his voice. Amos is more akin to the second pastor. And you're going to see this in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now Amos is prophesying directly to Amaziah. Here's the plumb line between the two men. Now therefore, you, Amaziah, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Now how do you think he said that? So much can be determined by tone, how we think something is said. We can read the words of the prophet and assume a certain tone here. And we can assume that these are said in kind of an arrogant way. You say to me, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach in the house of Isaac? How dare you? I think of Luther's famous speech in the Diet of Worms where he says, the one you probably many of you have heard, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and will not recant, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And when Hollywood portrayed this, it did so in two different ways. Back in the old black and white version, back in the 50s, it has Luther standing up in defiance. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and will not recant. But the more recent film is supposed to be more historically accurate. And Luther, with much trepidation and no pomp, says the same words. See, all we have is the words written. And he could say it in two different ways. And he says, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and will not recant. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. See, similarly, these verses in Amos can be read with a tone of vengeance, like this. Now you listen to me. Hear what God says to you. You think you're so great, Amaziah, when you say don't prophesy, don't preach? Well, let me tell you something. You got something coming to you, Amaziah. Your wife's going to be a prostitute. Your sons and daughters are going to die. Your land is going to be divided up, Amaziah. And you yourself are going to die in an unclean land, and all Israel is going to go into exile. So there, Amaziah. But Mattathias writes, please don't think of Amos being loud, hectoring, or unfeeling in his reply to Amaziah. The product of a deep sense of authority and of deep respect of the word of God, Mattathias writes, is best and purest the quiet word. Never the word of ill manners or abuse. Never a word of vociferous controversy. The wrath of man, he concludes, quoting James 1:19, cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. And this is supported in the text. Amaziah and Amos use a specific word here, where they say, do not preach. Some of your versions may say, do not spout. Some of your versions say, do not preach. The word is nataf. Nataf. And it literally means to drop, as in drops of rain and dew. It is welcoming. It is refreshing. It is washing. The preaching of the Word of God is taken by the Holy Spirit and is to be a washing, to quench the thirst of thirsting souls. Preaching is to be a refreshing shower. Think about it this way. If God's Word is seed, which we know it is in the New Testament, Jesus likens it to seed, preaching is the water that waters that seed. It provides the rain to fertilize the seed, to moisten, to prepare the soil. And think about rain falling on even the hardest of dry ground, how it could make that land ready. Montier goes on to observe how, though Amos is a preacher of woe, he is not bound by technique. He says this, if this conflict, which the traditional picture of Amos incessantly roaring like one of his own lion metaphors, it just goes to show how much of our impression of Bible men is dependent on the tone of voice in which they read their words. Certainly Amos was the prophet who feared no man. But this does not mean that he went around shaking his fist in people's faces or behaving in a needlessly provocative manner. The Word of God is provocative enough. We don't need to add anything to that. When we go out on the street, when you guys are going out witnessing, the Word of God, share the purity of the Word of God. No need to provoke anger. And we found this to be true with Amos, haven't we? Unlike many modern-day preachers, we found Amos to be a man who was not bound by any particular preaching technique. You can't fit Amos into a box. He was different. In each situation, as we've seen him through the chapters, we've seen him different. Was he a yeller? Yes, at times. Was he a weeper? Yes, at times. Was he quiet? Yes, at times. Recall in chapter 1 how he goes and he speaks about the sins of the enemy. Then in chapter 2, the specific sins of God's people. Then in chapter 3, he comes as a lawyer asking rhetorical questions. He used sarcasm in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He used earnest warning in verses 6 through 12. Lamentation, weeping in chapter 5. But one thing's for sure, he was never haughty. He was never arrogant. He did not strive with his words. He was Christ-like. He was meek. There was an abiding concern for those to whom he preached. He preached, why? In order to pierce the hardened and self-assured, but wrongly assured, hearts of the people. Yet most significantly, while Amos was not bound to technique, there was one thing that was consistent in Amos's message, and that was he preached the truth of God. Turn over to Lamentations chapter 2. Five books back from Amos, Lamentations chapter 2. Remember how Amos started out in chapter 1. He was a popular boy. Whoa, he's preaching about Edom. He's preaching about Assyria. He's preaching about Philistia. He's even preaching about Judah, where he came from. You can hear the amens in the audience in chapter 1. But then, turns around, it got pretty quiet by chapter 2. Look at Lamentations 2, verse 14, an observation about the false prophet. Notice it says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity. Get that? They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. See, there is a clear link between a false prophet, get this, a false prophet, one who tickles your ears, and an unwillingness to uncover your iniquity. A true prophet of God will deal with personal sin in the lives of his hearers. Amos was a true prophet. He got into the wool of his sheep, so to speak, to look into their eyes and confront them with the personal sin in their lives. You say, wait a minute, I thought you just said it's a refreshing rain. Well, that is very refreshing to the Christian. The world hates that kind of preaching. The world doesn't want to be probed. But the child of God to the child of God. It is a refreshing rain. It cleanses as it drops. As it drops from the air into our souls, we love it. We're refreshed by it. It may hurt a little. Have you ever been out in a driving rain and it hits you? It can hurt. It can sting a little. But I'll tell you, if you need to be washed, what better way? So brothers and sisters, don't ever neglect placing yourself under the preaching of the Word for the sake of other things. There's a lot of other things that you can go running after in the church. A lot of other things. But do not neglect placing yourself under the preaching of the Word. I remember when we were beginning Bread of Life, there was this pastor, and he was interested in what we were doing. I guess he knew me. I had never met him, but he told me, he said he knew me. I got together with him for lunch, and he too was beginning a work at the time, and his one instruction to me was this: don't start unless you have a talented worship leader and a children's ministry. Don't start a church until you have a talented worship leader and a children's ministry. Where is the biblical warrant for that advice? Where is that? Where is that? What about the preaching of the Word? And if this text in Amos shows us anything, it shows us how the world and how the devil, as well as today's established church, will forever be attempting to silence the prophets, to silence the preaching of the Word. And now today we're adding the evangelical voice to it as well. They're doing the same thing. And it's ironic because evangelical, this was an evangelical pastor. Evangelical has the word evangel in it, which is the message preached. You're taking the very heart of evangelicalism out of it. And we live in a church age here where adherence to biblicism is considered old-fashioned. Preaching is supposed to be outdated now. We have to rely on other forms of evangelism, other forms of ministry to reach people. Satan is constantly at work, and he's changing his techniques to discourage gospel ministers from holding fast to the faithful Word. We even have human governments today attempting to legislate political correctness as to what comes out of pulpits. And it has some measure of success right in our hemisphere, to our north in Canada. And don't think we're far behind. Why is this? Because there is a conspiracy against preaching in our day. There is a satanic conspiracy against preaching in our day. Because why? The rain prepares the ground for the seed. The rain is preaching. It is not music. It is not mime. It is not drama. It is not videos. It is not PowerPoint presentations. It's not a 12-step group. It's not a children's ministry. It's not a focus group. It's not a concert. And these all may well be fine and good in their proper venues, but they have no right to replace the preaching of the Word. And we must not allow the Amaziahs of this world and of the church today to bully us in setting aside the God-given ministry of preaching. It is, was, and always will be, until the Lord returns, God's intended and ordained means to grant faith and favor to His people. And if you neglect the watering of your soul through the hearing of the Word in the context of the church, listen to this again. If you are neglecting, and I'll speak to anyone who's listening, here or on sermon audio or wherever. If you are neglecting the watering of your soul through hearing the Word in the context of the church, because you would rather go to a church that has the right programs, the right concerts, the right groups, you do yourself a great disservice. Am I saying that all we need is preaching? Not at all. We need fellowship. We need the Lord's Supper. We need prayer. But none of these are a replacement for preaching. And of the four, it's preaching that has come under the greatest attack in this age. And the Amaziahs have spoken and said, "Do not prophesy, do not preach." To which our response must be as Amos's. Notice what he says. The last thing Amaziah says, don't preach. What does Amos say? "Therefore, thus says the Lord." See that? "Therefore, thus says the Lord." He meets the prohibition to preach with more preaching. And chapter 7 concludes with a bitter judgment on the house of Amaziah. And in the end, the plumb line is dropped of God's word. And it has fallen between two men. It has fallen between Amaziah, the priest, the high priest, the religious man, the one who many think are good, and Amos, the troublemaker. And it is the priest who is exposed as the self-seeking, unscrupulous politician who would not heed God's word. And what is a gentle spring rain to the saints of God is at the very same time now going to be a monsoon, a cyclone on the heathen, Amaziah. Because that's what Amaziah was. He wore the vestments of a priest. He looked like a Christian on the outside. But he was nothing more than a heathen unbeliever. And these are the words, this is the word that Amos prophesies to him. Therefore, thus says the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line. And thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Because Amaziah, the priest, sought to silence God's mouthpiece, he now finds himself silenced. Everything that Amaziah had come to trust in is lost. All is destroyed because he despised the word of God. His wife is degraded. His children killed. The land which he sought to defend is downtrodden. There's no earthly shrine anymore to run to. He rejected the Lord, and so the Lord rejected him. He heard the word of the Lord, but he refused to listen. God dropped the plumb line between two men. One was taken and the other left. And I asked in closing, how about you? This plumb line has dropped. You have heard the word of the Lord, whether you be here today or with us for many years. You have heard the word of the Lord. Have you bowed your knee to it? Or will you continue in stubborn rebellion against it? You have heard the word preached. Do you savor it or do you reject it? Are you an Amos or an Amaziah? Do you savor it or do you reject it? Every time, Paul writes, every time the preacher gets up in a pulpit, he is ministering either life or death. What is this word to you? Is it life or is it death? Do you cherish it or do you despise it? Friend, do not be destroyed. Do not be destroyed by the very word you despise. Let the rain fall on your thirsty soul. May it break up the fallow, dry ground of your heart, that the word of God may be implanted, that it might bear much fruit. And may God grant each of us the spirit of Amos. Amen.